Well, this fall, our sermon series is called Doing What We Do. And we're taking time to remind ourselves of our call and our purpose as the church. And in turn, looking at the church overall, it has us to draw close and evaluate this congregation to say, how are we doing in light of what we learn and what we know to be true? Both as leaders and followers of Jesus Christ, it's important that we keep our accountability in a Godward direction. So let me just get you thinking. What do people think of this church? What does God think of this church? How do we proceed and conduct ourselves in the midst of favor and in the midst of criticism? You know, my life's like that. Is it yours? I mean, some people think you're the most wonderful example of Jesus Christ they've ever met. And others think you're a hypocrite. Is that right? And that they think that of me, and they look at a church, in a local church, a congregation like ours, and say, you know, that's the place where they really love God and love people. And other people say, that's the place where they say that, but they don't really mean it. But I don't think that tension's new. But I do want to say this. It's very important to me that as at North Street Christian Church, that we are authentic in our motives and our ministry. Now, we're human. We're going to mess up. But our drive and our intention needs to be pure. It needs to be real. See, a great turnoff to God and to believers and to honest seekers, a great turnoff is feigned believers who are duplicitous in their faith and who are disingenuous in their ministry. It's like we're putting on the right front. We're saying the right words. We're doing the right things. But down deep, we're not real. And I have a scene from the Bible I want to teach from first today. Open to Acts chapter 24. And I just want you to see this tension is not new. And I think it's the way it's always going to be. In Acts 24 through 27, we'll be looking at some selected verses. The scenario is about Paul the Apostle. And you might remember his story. He was a guy who made it very clear, I hate the church. So much so that he was, you know, opposed to where he was arresting folks or getting them arrested, putting them on trial and having them put to death. And he met Jesus one day, and that changed his life, and he loved the church. In fact, he's responsible for much of your New Testament, and he won much of the Mediterranean world to Jesus. But in Acts chapter 24, his life and ministry are winding down, and he's been arrested because of the name of Jesus. And he's held in Caesarea, and he's taken before the governor. The governor's name is Felix. Acts 24 and verse 5. Here's a fellow named Tertullus. He was the spokesman of the group. You know, he's like the representative of the congregation against the preacher, so to speak. And Tertullus gets up and he says to Felix, he says, we have found this man to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world, and he's a ringleader in the sect of the Nazarenes, a very conservative group of followers. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. And the Jews joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so. Well, just as Paul is on trial here, I think you're on trial before the eyes of the world, and the church is on trial. And I think oftentimes the world looks at the church and says, that's a plague. Get rid of those crazy people. You know, all they want to talk about is Jesus, and they think they have the answer, and they talk about being born again, and they just want to be done with this craziness. And in the background, there are those cheering them on. So Paul lived with that same kind of tension. Now look down to verse 14. This is Paul's response to those charges. He says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, okay, that's what the church became known as, according to the way, which they call a sect, okay, he says, I worship the God of our fathers. He said, listen, I'm still worshiping God Jehovah, the Bible, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. I believe the Scripture. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept. That's what they're saying. The one who's making the charges say, there's a God, I believe in God. And I believe that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Paul says, listen, I've got to be true to what I believe. I'm just telling you how I believe it really is. Everybody's going to be raised up someday for judgment. The just and the unjust. The justified and the unjustified. And look at verse 16. I think this is where the balance comes for Paul and for us as individuals and for the church. He says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And I want to say to you that that's a good place to be. As you live your life in the name of Jesus, and some people think you're a saint and some people think you're a hypocrite, you don't want to get too excited about their judgment. You want to have a clear conscience before God and before people. You don't want to act and react from a selfish basis, from a prideful basis. You want to say what God says. You want to hold the line where God holds the line. You want to advance where God advances, keeping your conscience clear with God and your conscience clear with people. Now, Acts 24:24-47. He had this testimony before the governor, Governor Felix. It says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. Paul was Jewish. And Felix said to his wife, hey, this Jewish fella is talking about this Jesus guy. Come in here, because she knew the Scripture, she knew the tabernacle temple system, she knew if it would make sense. And so Drusilla and Felix go to listen to Paul. It says he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned, listen to what he specialized in. It says, as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. See, we fight about things that don't matter. Paul said, let's get to the core here. Here's the difference Jesus makes. Here's the difference, you see, the way makes. And he talked about righteousness, being right before God, standing right in the eyes of God. He talked about self-control and things to come. And says, and Felix was alarmed. He didn't necessarily like it. He was inquisitive of it, but it's like, whoa, 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 whoa. And he said, go away for the present. That means they kept him, you know, protected and imprisoned. Go away for the present. But when I get an opportunity, I will summon you. I'll bring you back to finish this hearing. Verse 26 says, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Now, you have to know the text indicates that for 2 years that kind of interaction went on. And Paul, he kept his cool. Paul had a clear conscience before God and before Felix and before people. He had a clear conscience before the people, you know, where he was converted at the house of Ananias on Straight Street, a house of Judas on Straight Street, sent by, you know, Ananias came to talk to him. He didn't mix up his testimony. And then after 2 years, another governor takes over. His name is Festus. Okay, now I think it's pretty funny that in the Bible, two governors. One's Felix, he wasn't a cat, and the other guy was Festus, and he wasn't, you know, the guy from Gunsmoke. But that's what we see. Did you know Felix and Festus were Bible names? I mean, that's pretty wild. Anybody plan to name their child Festus or Felix, it's a Bible name. Okay, and there's nothing wrong with them. But anyhow, Festus takes over for Felix and has the same kind of interaction with Paul and says, I can't come up with any real charges against this guy. But Paul says, listen, I'm a Roman citizen. I don't want tried in Jerusalem. I want tried in Rome. Well, they send Paul before King Agrippa. And if you look at Acts 26:27, I just want you to see Paul, he kept it up. In Acts 26:27, and I'm going to recite this in King James because I learned it that way and I love it. Paul, after he gives testimony what God had done, he said, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. He says, Agrippa, you know, in my heart, in my spirit, I know you're understanding what I'm saying. And then Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And then the Scripture says, and Paul said, I would to God that not thou only, but also that all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bounds. Now here's what I say. In Paul's life, in your life, in the life of our church, doing what we do, I see a steady, persistent, self-controlled, truthful testimony. Keep saying it. Keep talking about Jesus. Paul wasn't angry about Jesus. Paul didn't fight with people on people's level. Paul reasoned with them about justification, being right with God, righteousness, and about self-control, and about things to come. And that those words of testimony accompanied by a tempered lifestyle, that was Paul's best witness. See, to the world when he traveled, to the people in the villages, to the new churches, civil trouble and religious trouble, he remained the same. And I want to say, I see that being true for us. Before God and amongst people, let's be real. You see, we can, you know, read a book and come up with an argument, set up a straw man over here and say, the world says this and this, and then we bang, 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 we shoot them down, we feel puffy about that. But that's not how it works. You be real. You continue to demonstrate God's love and God and self-control in your life. And you demonstrate living in the respect that Jesus is coming again, the message becomes clear to other people. So I want you to write down Acts 24:16 this morning, and just know that I do believe that as we continue in faithfulness and being consistent in our words and our walk, that this is a good principle for us. That Paul says, I always take pain to have a clear conscience, both toward God and toward man. I'm not here to show off. I'm not here to, you know, be funny. I'm not here to get compliments or to make you mad. I'm here to say what God says and being as genuine about it as I can. And I want you to have the same atmosphere. So in this sermon series, Doing What We Do, week one we talked about reaching people. And we said the church is certainly about people. Week two, we talked about God and said it's necessary if the church is going to be the church to keep God front and center in the church. And then we spent a week talking about the Bible and said that the Bible gives us our purpose and our direction. And last week and the week before, we talked about Jesus. And said that Jesus is the central figure of the Bible and He's the central figure of the church. It has to be about Jesus. Now, today and next Sunday, we're moving on to theology. Okay? I'm going to specialize in two theological teachings. As we talk about theology, you have to know it's from theology, right learning about God that we derive doctrine. And doctrine is correct teaching. Now, some people say doctrine divides, forget doctrine, let's just love each other. Well, it's impossible to do. If there's right and wrong, if there's good and evil, we have to teach truth from untruth. And so, we strive here to follow orthodoxy. Now, I don't mean that we are orthodox believers who wear robes and crowns and light candles and incense, but I mean orthodoxy is cutting it straight. Correct teaching. And so we would align ourselves with the Bible and align ourselves with the faithful church through the ages because they align themselves with the Bible. We want to cut it straight. Our theology and our doctrine aligns with orthodoxy. There are two areas of theology that we will focus on in these next 2 weeks. The first one is justification, and the second one is sanctification. Say those with me. Justification and sanctification. Now, you ought to be asking, why is this so important? So why don't you ask me, why is this so important? Well, let's do a little better. Ready? Now, I like it when you personalize things. Say, why is this so important, Bob? I'm glad you asked. See, of all the theological truth that's out there, what we learn about justification and sanctification becomes most important. These two areas of theology, in them, we have to have a clear understanding and a sure confidence about their work in our lives. Otherwise, we'll drift away. And listen to this. Without understanding the truth and the power of these two works at work in our lives, we could be busy at church but miss the kingdom. We could miss living at peace with God while in the body and living with joy, in joy with God forever, if we don't have a grasp on and we have not submitted to God's work in justification and His work in sanctification. So you might think, or someone might think, oh no, those big words. Here we go, our theology 101, justification. That is going to be boring. Well, here's how I look at it. If it's boring to me, it'll be boring to you, and it's not boring to me. Justification is the most freeing doctrine of the Bible. You'll be surprised when you dig deep and get past some of the fancy words and so on that the Bible holds great surprises for people who will seek the whole truth. And so I'm not after, you know, you drawing an outline of justification and be able to explain it. I want you to understand it and I want it to be actuated in your life. But you are the key to allowing that work of God, which already been done, which has already been done, to taking over and opening the door. Now, for sure, the Bible presents a unique gospel. See, the gospel means good news. The message of the Christian gospel is about lives lived right before God, having a right standing before God. The uniqueness of the gospel message is that it cannot be done. See, hear what the Bible says. It says, you need to be right with God. Being right with God, the Bible word is righteousness. Today I'm saying, you need to be justified before God. You need to have a right standing before Him. But the Bible says you must have it, but you cannot do it. So how is that good news? And that's the issue of justification. No man can live aright before God because sin gets in his way. Now, if you're like me, somebody had to teach me about sin. I don't like to talk about sin. You know, I'd rather live the way I want to live, okay, and then say, God, you know, if you're there, you know how good I did or how bad I did. I can't fake you out. I just pray that somehow I'm okay with you. Well, the Bible teaches forthrightly that you're not okay with God, and you can't get okay with God. Put this in your head. Present obedience to make up for past sin does not make you in right standing with God. But see, that's how we were raised. When I was bad when I was a kid, and my mom or dad threatened to punish me, you know what I did? Please, 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 I won't do it again. I promise I won't do it again. Just, you'll see. Give me a chance. Anybody's kids like that? Gunner like that yet, Eric? Not yet, huh? Okay, please, please, please. And how long does that work? 10 minutes? 2 days? Really big thing, maybe 2 weeks? Boy, I've seen a change in Bobby. No, you haven't. Okay? And it says, you can't outdo with your goodness the badness that's already taken place. And you don't have to be very bad. The Scripture teaches one sin removes you from relationship. You can't get in right standing if you sin one time. So rather than striving by tireless efforts to make reconciliation with God, here's what God said. God Himself makes a way with self-substitution. See, that's the good news of the gospel. But I got to tell you, I don't get it. I mean, who came up with this idea about a guy on the cross in Jerusalem, you know, we're going to say 0 A.D., or 30 A.D., okay, in Jerusalem, hanging on a cross, and I get forgiven? How does that make sense? Listen, it doesn't make sense unless you see it from God's perspective. And see, we're so lost, we don't typically take the time to say, well, what does God think? What does God teach? And so justification becomes this very exciting subject when we'll just take the time to see it from God's perspective. See, in a very public way, in a very cruel way, in a very obscene way, the offensive cross was put on display to say, for the sins of the world. And God said, all who believe now can stand right before me. You don't have to go through that. He went through that for you. You put your... See, preparing this, I was thinking, I'll just say, all you have to do is ask. You don't even have to ask. The work's been done. You know what you have to do? You have to agree. And that the Bible word for that is confess. Okay, you have to say, yes, God. Yes, God, for me. And see, that's glorious. And listen to this. God did not sacrifice His Son in the dark hours of the night in a private room. And in the morning you got up and He said, guess what? You can be forgiven now because last night I killed my son. How does that even make any sense? Without seeing from God's perspective, understanding the law, death and blood don't make sense for someone else's forgiveness. Okay, but that adds up. And God said, listen, I'm not doing it in the darkness. I'm doing it publicly. That's why, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Makes sense. See. And so you have to be concerned about how do you stand right before God. And that takes place in your agreement with the provision that God makes on the cross. Now listen to this. Guilt made the cross necessary. Grace made the cross effectual. Agreement with God's provision makes the cross beautiful. I mean, probably most of you have seen Passion of the Christ. That's beautiful, Bob? No, that's ugly. That's horrible. And they say the scenes in that movie weren't nearly as bad as how it probably really was. I can't imagine. But until I'm willing to agree with God and say it was for me, until I'm willing to say He took my beating, He took my punishment, I am spared because of His wounds, you see, I'll never get the gospel until I see it how God sees it. And listen, the cross is of first importance. The Bible teaches that the only way into the kingdom is through the cross. It's not even through the church. It's through the cross. And see, that's God's good news. So every person must ask this, how do I get in right standing with God? And that is the subject of justification. Getting in right standing before God. Once that's understood, how does it happen? Then you can ask, how is it that I'm justified? Now listen, every one of us will always deal, okay, with pride, and will always deal with self-achievement. There's not one of us in this room that doesn't want to make it, you know, on our own. I'm stubborn, are you? I mean, rather than call a repairman, I'll try to fix it myself. Usually I break it and it costs me more, you know, to get it fixed if I would have just taken it the first time. But I want to know. And if I'm driving somewhere, Kathy better not tell me you missed a turn. Because we'll make 7 right turns before I'll turn left. You know, no matter what, we'll get there my way. And that's how we all are. Somehow it gets in our way. And when I say you cannot stand right before God without the cross of Christ, that's good news, but we don't like it down deep. We still want to try. We still want to make it better. So listen to this. Here's a description. Justification is the declared purpose of God to regard and treat those sinners who believe in Jesus Christ as if they had not sinned. God decided, here's what you deserve, but you can't undeserve it. There's nothing you can do about it. I will give a substitute who gets what you deserve, and you'll get what he deserves. Now, Albert Barnes goes on and he says, it is not mere pardon. Pardon is a free forgiveness of past offenses. It has reference to those sins as forgiven and blotted out. Justification has respect to the law and to God's future dealings with a sinner. It's an act by which God determines to treat him hereafter as righteous as if he had not sinned. The basis for this is in the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, merit that we can plead as if it were our own. Now, you won't get it unless you determine to see it from God's perspective. And that is to say, you can't die on a cross and go to heaven. You can't be good enough to get to heaven. You can't do enough good works to get to heaven. You can't come to church enough to get to heaven. You can't make enough of a turnaround to get to heaven. It's only one way. You are justified. See, Jesus met the descending stroke of justice. And that was meant for our heads. But it was interposed by Him, you see, and He took it for us. So simply defined, we can say that justification is a right standing before God applied. See, until it's applied, you're not justified. You could write a book about justification and miss the kingdom. And so you have to say, am I standing right before God? Do I have a right standing before God? Am I justified? That's what justification is, right? If you go before the court and they say, justify your actions, they mean explain it, make it make sense, make it be right. And we're saying, I can only plead one thing, and what is that? The blood of Jesus Christ. I'll give the answer to a question. If God says to you when you stand before Him, explain to me your justification, there's only one answer. I'm in right standing with you, God, because of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Don't give him baloney answers about, I taught Sunday school, I took a mission trip, I prayed a lot, I read the Bible. None of that makes us right with God. Now here's today's text, Romans chapter 3. Go there with me. We'll start in verse 9. Remember, we've got to see it how God sees it. We've got to say it how God says it. Romans 3, beginning in verse 9, the second part of the verse. This is Paul speaking. Paul says, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now in Paul's day, he being a Jew, okay, he realized what it was. These people had credentials because they followed the law and they kept the law. And Paul says, you know what? Whether you're a law-keeping Jew or whether you're a pagan Gentile, there's something common about us. And what is it? We're all under sin. All people are under sin. And he goes on and he says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's what Paul says about people. And then he says, and their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's you. That's me. That's what it says. There's not an ounce of good in any one of us. We do what we want. We seek our own will and our own way. And Paul sums it up in a very, graphic way and says, hey, think of it this way. Now, verse 19. He says, but we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. And Paul says, listen, the Jews, you have it, you've housed it, you've delivered it, but you don't get it. Because you're not justified by the law. It was never meant to be that way. Here's what the law did. The law pointed out what sin was. He says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of the law. To say, don't lie. What do? Lie. It says, don't steal. What do? Steal. It says, don't commit adultery. What do? Commit adultery. It says, look, Jew, look, Gentile, we're all the same. We all sin. How now do we stand right before God? You should say, who cares? I hope you care, because it's God who made the world and will judge the world, and we need to see it from His perspective. Are you getting it? But verse 21, look what he says. But now, in this day, in the gospel era, in the church age, now that the law has been fulfilled, okay, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. In context, he says, Jewish people who believe in Jesus, Gentile people who believe in Jesus, you can have a right standing before God. In our day, men and women, people of this age, people of that age, you see, we can have a right standing before God through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, for there is no distinction. Verse 23 is a famous verse, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All Jews, all Gentiles, all men, all women, all boys, all girls, all people all over the world from all the ages have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And all people all over the world, Jew and Gentile, men and women, boys and girls, every age, all people all over the world are justified by His grace as a gift. Justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, the means of forgiveness, by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. God said, listen, there's a day coming, I'll deal with this once for all. On the cross, He dealt with it once for all. If He looked back and said, look, before the cross, what should I have done? He should have said, I should have wiped everybody off the face of the earth. But instead, I was patient. He didn't overlook sin. He put up with sin. And it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul says to those people at Rome, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith, that's the Jew, and the uncircumcised by faith, that's the non-Jew. So get this. In review, here's what he said. He said, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, no, not one. Not one seeks after God. He said, everyone has turned aside. And he said, the whole world is accountable. Now, after you leave here today, you won't be able to say to God, I didn't know. The whole world's accountable to God. We have to stand right before Him. How do we do it? Okay? The name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, agreeing with God. These are the things. That's called faith, because it says, now God is the one who is just, and He's the one who's the justifier. So I think He knows something about justification, don't you? He's an expert. So quickly, let me give you four key understandings about justification to help you not miss the kingdom.
I don't want you to be able to define justification today. I want you to receive the right standing before God through Jesus Christ today. I want you to be able to transfer, you know, your thinking and whatever you're trusting. See, that old question brought up by Evangelism Explosion. If you were to die today and stand in front of God and He said, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" That's a good question. The question was, explain why you believe you're justified. So these four keys about justification. If you get this, you'll be able to live in peace now and you'll live in joy forever. You may never be able to explain it. You may not fully understand it. But if it is effectual, if it's actuated in your life, you're set free. There's no more penalty. You live with peace and you will go to heaven. But if you understand it and you don't agree with God, you'll miss it. So the first one is this. Justification is one by one. The world is not now justified. The world does not stand in right relationship with God. Even through the power of the cross, no one is justified unless he or she calls on the name of the Lord. Justification is by faith, one by one, person by person. Justification is not universal. It is not familial. Okay, it's not of the family. And it's not group by group. So you can't say, I'm going to heaven because my family was a member of the church, or my family, my granddad was a preacher, or you can't go to heaven because you go to the Presbyterian church, or because you're Catholic, or because you go to the Christian church. It's personal. It's one by one. Kids, you don't go to heaven because your mom and dad, you know, made a way for you. They didn't. And parents, you don't go to heaven because you're trying to raise your kids in the right way. It's one by one. Each one is united to Christ by his or her own trust in what Christ has done. That's called faith. In justification, we transfer from being an enemy of God to becoming His friend. Jesus was delivered for our transgressions and He was raised for our justification. See, not only did He suffer and die, He defeated death when He came out of the grave. He's the only one ascended into heaven, one name under heaven. You can accept it or reject it, but you can't. It doesn't need tweaked. It doesn't need re-explained. You don't have your own way. So understand, justification, standing right before God, first of all, is one by one. Secondly, justification is not a process, but an event. See, we want to continually do better and say, hopefully when I die, I'll be good enough. And that's the point of the Scripture. See, it's our nature to strive long and hard after things which we desire. See, you want a new car, get a better house, remodel, get a second job. I work harder, I sacrifice for this. Okay, you want to take a vacation. You sell some stuff, you know, get another job, you do what you need to do, you work long and hard to get what you want. And we just have a hard time letting go of that when it comes to standing right before the Lord. But we have to understand that justification is not a process. This truth has to register in our hard heads. To stand right before God is not a result of hard work or of good work or our own faithfulness. That's why I say you cannot behave now hoping that'll make up for your sin in the past. We always will struggle with legalism and self-reliance. See, legalism, I want to make my list against your list to say, well, at least I'm not as bad as she is. You know, surely I'll make it compared to her. That's legalism. Self-reliance is, I want to do it. I want to have a right standing. What can I do? But see, this is... Justification is the result of a verdict declared by God. Once for all. That's why Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified, since we have been declared righteous, since we have been declared right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God put the gavel down and He said, here's the judgment from here on out. He did the work. He paid the price. Do you agree? Justification is by imputation. Now, that's sort of a legal term. But I want you to understand that God did not overlook sin or fail to judge sin. See, that's... I mean, if you're a parent or a grandparent, you know what it is just to overlook, you know, sin or offense. Or I suppose if you're a husband or a wife, you know, if you're a person, you know what? Sometimes we just decide it's not worth the effort to get ticked off about that again. If he didn't get it this time, I guess he'll have to learn on his own, and you go on as if it didn't happen. See, God would not be just if he just said, hey, I love you so much, just forget it. He didn't do that. You know what imputation is? It means I have a record. Okay, in the legal world, I have some summary offenses, and I have some misdemeanors, and I have some felonies. In the spiritual world, I'm a great sinner. And God has this account that has my name on it. And you know what He did? He took all of the offenses from my account and He imputed them onto another fellow's account. His name is Jesus. And He did that for every person in the world who will agree, who will trust, who will have the faith that Jesus is all, that Jesus took our place, that Jesus is our justification through Him, because I don't owe it anymore because He paid it. He served my term. He paid my fines. And so now the judge looks at my record and it says, I don't see any charges here. That's imputation. Now, honestly, fleshy, Bob, I don't like that. Doesn't seem right or fair. I mean, I should have to pay for my own, right? But you know what that is? That's that pride. That's that self-reliance. You see, that's that old man saying, you know what? You make your bed, you'll lie in it. And God said, you know what? I'll not only forgive it, I'll have somebody else pay the price. That's the imputation. All of my account was imputed to His account. It's a great exchange. God gives to Christ all of our guilt and our punishment, and then He gives to us Christ's righteousness in exchange. I think that's pretty wild. Not only did He take it away, He gave to us what He deserved. As I said, it didn't take place in a dark room one night. It took place at the cross. Our justification becomes our confidence, our hope, our joy. And then the fourth key is this: in justification, faith appropriates the application. Because we are justified solely because of the righteousness of Christ, our first role is not obedience, it's faith. It's trusting Christ as our Redeemer Savior. And I simply say, do you? Is that enough? Does God's reasoning make sense to you? That Christ took your place. He paid all of your due. And now, like I say, it's not asking so much as it's agreeing to say, yes, God, yes. See, that's why Paul says in Philippians, he says, I have reason for confidence in the flesh. He says, if anybody thinks he has a reason to be sure about himself, I have more. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I belong to the tribe, to the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Jew of Jews. As to the law, I was a teacher, I was a Pharisee, I have zeal, I persecuted the church. Under the law, I was blameless. But he says, whatever gain I had, I count it now as loss for Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. He says, take all my credentials. Take my whole resume. Now, you know, we're not building that same resume like him, but we all have this set of credentials before God. You know, well, God, you know I never killed anybody. Lord, you know I never hurt anybody on purpose. Lord, you know I'm the one that mowed a neighbor's grass and didn't tell him. Lord, you know you know how much I love people. Lord, you know I gave money to the missions. And Lord, and he says, hold on. Paul says, look, put that in the trash pile. Whatever it is, put it in the trash pile. And trade it all for the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And listen, it faith appropriates the application. If you're not a Bible student, you'll miss this. You could leave here saying today, yes, I have faith. I believe in God. I trust God. So I must be right with God. Paul doesn't let you off the hook. He says, it's faith in Jesus Christ. And listen, even in the evangelical church these days, the cross is not central. The cross has to remain central. You know what's central in the evangelical church today? You know, growth, music, popularity, books. And I've got to tell you, I've got something going on in my belly and I don't know how it's going to come out. But even in evangelical church world, I'm getting a little sick. Because I think the publishing industry and the music industry, the worship industry, a lot of those things are driven by the flesh and manipulated by men. And sometimes it's just like, when does it stop? How will we know when our belly's full of that? It's so subtle, we're not even seeing the transition from, you know, God at work in the lives of people every day and the principles of men sort of driving. And that's all I can say now, because that's all, it's spiritually discerned and it's not digested yet. But I just have to say, we need to be able to identify the real thing, because a lot of times we've lived on the junk food that's out there. So listen, justification was made effectual by redemption on the cross. By His redemptive act, we can be justified rather than condemned. We are offered His righteousness in place of our unrighteousness. And I simply ask you, do you want that? Is that something that's desirable? So what I'm saying is this, that justification is now free because the work has been done. It's over and it's free. You can't add to it. You can't outdo it. You can't redo it. It's free. You can accept it or reject it. Now I want to close with a story about something that probably shouldn't be, but likely is of more interest to you, and that is free donuts. And don't worry, there's no free donuts after church. A professor of religion at a small college, his name was Dr. Christensen, taught a required survey of Christianity course to his students. Every freshman was required to take the course, regardless of what they claimed to be their major. And so it was sort of a tough assignment for Dr. Christensen, you know, to get in there and teach them about the Bible and Theology 101. And it became sort of difficult to communicate the gospel because the students actually viewed the class of more as a waste of time. It was necessary, it was just something, you know, they were putting on them. Well, one particular year, as the year draw to a close, Dr. Christensen made a decision. He had a student in his class named Steve. And Steve was the center for the football team. And not only was he strong physically, he was a strong Christian. And his goal was, after college, to go on to seminary. So Dr. Christensen had an idea, and he went to Steve after class one day, and he said, Steve, how many push-ups can you do? And he said, well, I do 200 every night. And the professor said, do you think you could do 300? He said, well, I've never done 300, but I think I can do it. Good, the professor said. And he proceeded to tell his plan to Steve. And Friday came, and Steve got to class early, and Dr. Christensen came in with a large box of fluffy cream-filled donuts. And the class was very excited. It was Friday, the last class of the day. They'd have a little party. They could start their weekend early. And Dr. Christensen went to the first girl in the first row and said, "Cynthia, would you like a donut?" "Yes," she said. Dr. Christensen then turned to Steve and said, "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so that Cynthia can have a donut?" "Sure." Steve jumped down out of his desk, counted off 10 push-ups. Dr. Christensen laid the donut on Cynthia's desk. Joe was next. He asked Joe the same question. Joe said, "Yes." And Steve did 10 more push-ups, and the professor laid the donut on Joe's desk. And so it went all the way down the first row and halfway down the second until it came to Scott. Now, Scott was a basketball player, and he was friendly to female companionship. And Scott replied to the professor's question, "Do you want a donut?" by saying, "I want the donut, but only if I can do my own push-ups." And Dr. Christensen said, "No, Steve. No, Steve has to do the push-ups." Then Scott said, "Well, I don't want one if I can't do my own." And Dr. Christensen turned around and said to Steve, "Would you do 10 push-ups so Scott can have a donut he doesn't want?" And Scott said, "Hey, I didn't want one." And Dr. Christensen said, "Look, this is my class, my desks, and these are my donuts. Just leave it on the desk if you don't want it." And he put the donut on Scott's desk. Steve had begun to slow down a little and sweaty as he began to form on his cheeks. Dr. Christensen started down the third row. Students were beginning to get a little angry, and Dr. Christensen asked Jenny, "Jenny, do you want a donut?" Sternly, she said, "No!" And Dr. Christensen asked, "Steve, would you do 10 more push-ups so Jenny can have a donut she doesn't want?" Steve did 10. Jenny got a donut. And by now, a sense of uneasiness had filled the room, and the students were all beginning to say no. There were uneaten donuts on every desk. Steve was now putting forth a lot of extra effort to get the push-ups done for each donut. A small pool of sweat was on the floor. His face was red. You could see the sweat soaking through his shirt. Robert was next. Robert was the most vocal unbeliever in the class. Dr. Christensen said, "Robert, would you watch Steve to make sure he does the full 10? He started down the fourth row. Students from other classes had come in, sitting along the side of the room watching on. When the professor saw them, he counted and saw there were now 34 people in the room. He was worried about Steve. Could he do that many push-ups? Jason, a recent transfer student, didn't know what was going on. He came in to see. The class yelled, "Go away! Don't come in!" And Steve picked up his head and said, "Let him come in." Jason was asked, and he said, "Yes. Steve, will you do 10 push-ups so Jason can have a donut?" Steve did the 10 push-ups very slowly with great struggle. Jason, confused, was handed a donut and he sat down. Dr. Christensen then finished the fourth row and began on the visitors. Steve's arms were shaking uncontrollable with each push-up. By this time, sweat was pouring off his face and his arms. The very last two students were cheerleaders. "Linda, do you want a donut?" Linda cried and said, "No, thank you." Professor turned to Steve. "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so Linda can have a donut she doesn't want?" Grunting from the effort, Steve did a very slow push-ups for Linda. The last girl was Susan. "Susan, would you like a donut?" Susan was full of tears and did not answer. "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so Susan can have a donut?" Susan asked Dr. Christensen, "Why can't I help him?" And Dr. Christensen had tears in his eyes and replied, "I've given him the task, and he's in charge of seeing that everyone has an opportunity for a donut, whether they want it or not." When I decided to have a party, I looked at the grade book, and I found that Steve was the only person with a perfect grade. "All of you have failed a test, skipped class, or turned in inferior work." Steve told me in football practice, when a player messes up, he must do push-ups. I told Steve that none of you could come to my party unless he paid the price by doing your push-ups. He and I made a deal for your sakes. Steve slowly got up off the floor. He had done 350 push-ups. His arms buckled beneath him as he started to get up. Two students helped Steve off the floor to a seat, physically exhausted but wearing a thin smile. "Well done, good and faithful servant," said the professor. "Not all sermons are preached in words." Turning to the students, the professor said, "My wish is that you may fully comprehend all the riches of the grace and mercy that have been given to you through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ."
God did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for all of us. Whether or not we accept His gift is our choice. The price has been paid. The work has been done. And I say, let's just not leave it lying on the desk. Almighty Father, thank You for the good news of how we can know that we can have a right standing before You. And Father, it's easy to get caught up in the system and act how we think people want us to act. And, you know, get into every trend in church world. And I suppose that will always go on. But down deep on a quiet day, with truthful hearts, Father, we hear what You're saying. That I can't be funny enough, I can't be cute enough, I can't be smart enough, I can't be rich enough, I can't be good enough. And Lord, that really doesn't make sense until I try to reason from Your perspective. And it starts making sense that He got what I deserved and I got what He deserved. He took my sin and I got His righteousness. And I just say thank You. And so, Father, for this day, I just pray that that would be buried into our hearts and our minds. And for those who have never taken that, you know, deep spiritual breath to say, you know, it's over, I'm done, I need You. Lord, I'm not selling eternal life, and I refuse to. But Father, I just want to say it in simple ways so that simple people like me can get it. And so I lift up every man in this church, every prideful man who's not settled down enough yet to say, I need God. And Lord, of course I pray about the ladies and the kids, but right now it's the men. And I'm just asking, Father, that You would prick their hearts. That they can get done with all the images of the world and evil and all the images of success and women and all the things that keep us from concentrating. That today, Father, there'll just be a little bleed that goes on. That when that man goes home today, he might have to sit in his chair out on the porch and just begin to think, you know what? Am I right with God? So, Lord, I pray that we could take this term, this theological justification, and just make it simple. That we're able to say, I am justified. And so, Lord, I just ask for You to keep preaching in our hearts. In Jesus' name. I just want to ask You, are You able to say, I am justified? And to ask You to say, I'm justified, sounds like pride, you know, like, I'm justified. But it's really the opposite. If you can't say that, then I want you to rethink, you know, what you trust God for and the confession of Jesus Christ. And it's a good day when you're able to say, I am justified.